The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
In the Pew Bibles, this can be found on page 905. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should also go, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sandia. Good morning, Park Church. Good to see you all. My name is Neil. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we are in our next to last Sunday in the first letter to the Corinthians. And then we'll step into Advent for the next few weeks and then on to Christmas and Christmastide. Real quick mention before we get into that, though. If you're somewhat new to Park Church, two dates to throw your way. One is our Advent hymn sing, which is coming up on December 12th. It's on a Thursday. It's a good way to just kind of experience life at Park Church. We come to this space, we eat Christmas cookies, people are dressed in Christmas pajamas, and we have too many gallons of milk down in the basement to go along with the cookies, and then we come up here and we just sing for the next hour, and it's really a sweet time as a church family. Second, Park Church 101. That's about January 12th, Sunday, January 12th on your calendar. Park Church 101 is the next step for anyone who's somewhat new to the church, kind of desires to get more involved, learn more about our story, the mission that we feel called to here in Denver, and ways that you might get involved in that. So it'll be during the 11 a.m. service in the upstairs classroom on Sunday, January 12th. But now, I'm going to say perhaps the most controversial thing that I've ever said from the stage. It has caused fights to break out amongst our staff in the past. I had people arguing with me after last service about the claim that I made. The movie La La Land, the ending is awful. Yes. It's just terrible. I just divided the room. Some of you want to leave right now because you're just so offended that I hold to this position. Now, I get it. Media, a movie that can like stir the affections and draw you in to the extent that La La Land did for me, that's a sign of good art. Like, well done. I'm not one who's typically like, I'm all in, like love the movie, love the football game that I'm watching, whatever it is, but as soon as it's over, I'm like moved on. Not so with La La Land. It kept me up at night. 2 weeks after we saw it, I woke my wife up in the middle of the night, and I was like, babe, they were supposed to be together. She's like, what are you talking about? La La Land. Like, how are you not thinking about this as well at 2 a.m.? Like, they were supposed to be together. just wrecked me for a few months. I'm not kidding. It actually would wake me up in the middle of the night because somehow, the movie that I didn't want to watch but roped me in, by the end, I was just destroyed by it. Now, I also understand, because usually the argument that comes my way, it's like, hey, this is the way life often operates. Like a lot of times, most of the time, sometimes feels like, what feels like the storybook ending, what feels like, you know, the Disney-ified approach, like everything kind of wraps together and it all comes together and it culminates, that's often not how we experience life. There's death, there's loss, things break down, relationship, that's often not what we experience, and that's true. But as we saw over the past two Sundays, the reality of the resurrection, that's what Paul just camped out in for many verses. The confidence that we may have, the hope that we may have, that God in Christ, because he has been resurrected from the dead, he's taking all of the sad things, he's taking all of the suffering, all of the death, all of the sacrifice, all of the loss, all of the brokenness, and he's weaving that together into a story of resurrection hope in which one day we will see how our wise and sovereign God was taking all of these things and taking it somewhere. And the letter of the Corinthians here, it takes kind of a weird, not a weird turn, but just like a pretty quick turn. He's like deep theology, talking about the resurrection, and all of a sudden he's like travel plans, logistics, a collection. His buddy Timothy, his friend Apollos. It's very kind of focused on logistics. But really what we get in this section, in these 12 verses, and really the rest of chapter 16, is a little window into how Paul took this theology of 1 Corinthians 15, and really the whole letter, and that framed all of his life, down to how he stewarded his time, how he made plans, how he trusted God with those plans, how he stewarded his money, how he called other people to steward their money, how we're called to show others with hospitality, that all of it, it is worth thinking well and investing well because of the resurrection. We see this link right here in the last verse of chapter 15, verse 58. It says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Get this, "knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain." In the Lord, this resurrected Lord, who is the first fruits of our resurrection, said, none of it's in vain. The sacrifices that we experience that are kind of thrust upon us in life, the sacrifices that we engage in and initiate, the death, the loss, the suffering, all of it is not in vain because we serve a resurrected Lord who has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered Satan, and he reigns in glory, and he's saying, where I am, you will be with me also. As I have resurrected, you will also experience the resurrection and have life with me, have it to the full, and have it eternally. Every death we experience in this life has corresponding life in the age to come. Now, Jesus says something very similar in John 12, 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so the confidence and the hope that we are intended to have for the everyday, mundane stuff of life, making decisions, making plans, engaging with other people, all of it is saturated with purpose, with meaning. That God has intentionally brought us to the moment that we are, and that we're designed to leverage that for his purposes, for his glory, for the good of others. All right, well, let's pray, and then let's turn to the text and see what God has for us. Jesus, thank you that the resurrection is true. I thank you that you conquered sin and death, that you rose again, and you've invited us into the life that only you provide. So I ask right now that you would flood our minds and our hearts with the beauty of your grace, this invitational grace that no matter where we are, no matter how we're coming in, you invite us, your arms are wide open and welcoming us to receive your gaze of delight, your pursuit, your kindness, the invitation of Jesus. So may we receive it. May you help us to hear and to see and to put into practice the things you want for us today. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, question for you. Is God against incentives? You think of incentives of like, hey, this will lead to that. This is the outcome if you make these kinds of decisions. And you know, let me read from a sermon or a portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. It says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is not only opposed to incentives, but he teaches in such a way to utilize them. He's like, hey, we're all going to be tempted to be incentivized to kind of build a nice life in a very short time horizon. Like, how can I kind of accumulate and be accepted and receive more and gain more and more applause and accolades and achieve? And I want to kind of build this kind of life and curate it for myself. And Jesus is saying, hey, the basic orientation toward like thinking toward the future is not bad. Your time horizon is just way short. It's like you will live forever. All those who put their faith in Jesus will live with him forever. And he's saying, lay up treasures there. Have a kingdom lens, a kingdom perspective. Think about how you take all that you've been given and all that you are and lay that before the Lord and say, okay, how do I love God and love neighbor? How am I putting down deposits and initiating sacrifice for the sake of the life to come? Not just so that I can have a more comfortable existence for however many years I have here on this earth, but how investing in the new heavens and new earth, what's to come? Jesus is like, you should be incentivized to live a particular kind of way. Just make sure your time horizon is eternal. Think in view of the kingdom that is coming in Jesus. And so it's the reality of the resurrection that gives us the hope. It connects all the details, all the things that feel mundane and unnecessary and frustrating and the sacrifices that we experience. It's the resurrection that floods all of that with eternal purpose and value. As one author has said, the life we live now is like the furniture of the new heavens and new earth. There's a degree of continuity, of certain things continue on in a purely glorified way. There's the analogy that Gary used last week of like an acorn that gets buried into the ground and grows into an oak tree. It's like that. Yeah, sure, you don't look at an acorn and be like, I see an oak tree. But it's like there's a continuity there. All that's necessary for that oak tree is in that acorn. And eventually it will come into fruition. So what we're going to look at in these 12 verses is how Paul is applying this resurrection hope into just some really detailed stuff. How do we steward our lives in light of this resurrection hope? A little bit of context here. I mean, again, he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And so this is his place to talk about some logistics. And so he's trying to coordinate some different plans, what they should expect. And so he's just kind of chatting through those things with them. And this phrase, now concerning, that you see there in verse 1, he uses this a handful of times throughout 1 Corinthians, and he's always addressing some question that they had. So they brought these questions to him, they'd written to him about some things, and one of those was like, hey, we heard about this collection, the church in Jerusalem, like they're suffering. How do we do this? Like, how do you want us to respond? So what we're going to do in cracking open chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is we're going to look at, pretty quickly, 11 different things that we see from the way Paul approached life and leveraging his life, stewarding his life. We're going to go quickly. There's 11 of them. Don't get overwhelmed. And they're not all for all of us in the same way. So this is maybe like right now, just ask the Spirit of the Lord, say, okay, what's for me? Like what are one or two things that you want me to take from this, to apply, to learn, to grow in? I don't feel like we have to walk away with like all these, you know, kind of burdensome rules to go do, but let's get a little bit in the headspace of how Paul was applying this theology. And I think there's a lot of resonance for what we can see in our own lives. All right, here we go. First one. Generosity toward the poor is a fundamental marker of the Christian. All right, so Paul, now concerning, he's addressing the question they had. Look at me in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. The saints, that's just a Bible-y term for Christians, followers of Jesus. You know, literally, it's translating, it just means holy ones, those who've been made holy by the person and work of Jesus, filled by his Holy Spirit. You're just saying, hey, there's Christians in another community that are having difficulty, and that's who we're talking about. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, so on Sunday when they would gather on the Lord's Day, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. All right, so what's the background here? You see later in verse 3, it's the church in Jerusalem that they're gonna take this gift to, this financial gift to. The church in Jerusalem was suffering. They were impoverished. You can kind of trace some of the history of there. It's like you think back to Acts 2 at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God comes, like 3,000 converts, and all the church is just like exploding. And the people of God are like, okay, we got all these people. Okay, we got to care for one another. We're going to like sell our property and sell our possessions. We're going to give, we're just going to care for one another. And this probably set into motion a particular kind of economic reality for this church that's coming from a posture of generosity and self-giving. But they're getting hit pretty hard during this season. And they didn't have access to the same kind of Jewish community structures that they had before. These Jews trust in Jesus, they come to faith in him, and they're not plugged into this Jewish community in the same kind of way where they could lean on their neighbors, and now they're kind of like leaning upon this impoverished church community that's pretty new. And Paul's saying, hey, remember, this is the church that you were planted out of. Like the Jerusalem church, this is where things really got rolling. There's a particular honor, a recognition, but also just a care for the poor. This is also an invitation for us to bridge an ethnic divide. You've got mostly Gentile Corinthian church, and you've got mostly Jewish Jerusalem church, and say, what a wonderful way, and I think we've all felt this before, what a way to bring down barriers and to unite when we're generous with one another, when we care for one another in a way that we're genuinely sacrificing. It's a way of bringing us together. So Paul's saying, hey, I want you to do this in like an organized way, but it's part of what we do. It's part of what we do as the church, as the people of God. We are generous to those in need. Well, you even see this in the 15 centuries later, in the Heidelberg Catechism. This was even basic in the 16th century to how the church would gather. I'm just going to read it from up there. It says this. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day, number 38. I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. That's how they understood themselves. Like, this is just basic to who we are. We care for those who are in need. We give to those who are suffering. And it's just hardwired into the DNA. We serve a God who impoverished himself, set glory aside so that he can make us rich toward God. It's like, yeah, we're going to image that God. We're going to image this Savior who's done that for us. The generosity to the poor is a fundamental marker of the Christian. Second, our capacity to give should in some ways help determine what we give. Look back in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. As he may prosper. This is not Paul saying, hey, here's the percentage of what you give. When if you search for that in the New Testament, you're just going to be severely disappointed. There's some things you can kind of develop a theology of that from the Old Testament and how it gets carried in the New. But that is just not Paul's or the other authors of the New Testament. That's not their posture. Like, hey, but we should be people as he blesses us, as another way you could translate this is as it goes well with you on the road, like as you're continuing this journey of life, and it's like, God has been abundantly kind to me, and I see the ways that he's been kind, and this sets me up to give to others. I'm actually able to demonstrate his abundance and his kindness and his generosity because of how he's blessed me. I'm able to do the same. It's like there needs to be a correlation. It's not a one-for-one here, but there's a correlation that as we prosper, God wants us to see the expanded ability that we have to be generous with what he's given to us. Now, I think there's a real temptation to go to one side or the other when it comes to money and finances. On the one side, it's like, well, we all know, like, God blesses those who work hard and are industrious and, you know, it's kind of do the right thing. So it's kind of a health and wealth or prosperity theology. Like if you get on with this way of life, then finances are necessarily a sign of his blessing. So yeah, sometimes they are. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's quite the opposite. You know, financial gain can come through a lot of different means that are not honoring to God. But we can also pull to the other side and say, well, if you do have financial means, then there's some sort of like inherent sin and you actually need to like give this all away because it's much better to live in kind of constant poverty. It's like, oh, Jesus moves toward, God moves toward those who are impoverished in every kind, economic, spiritual, relational, whatever type of poverty we experience, he moves toward us. That is absolutely true. But God also has followers of Jesus that he blesses financially. And so it's just much more nuanced. And I think a lot of times we want to get to the extremes and we miss just how God works differently in different seasons for different people. We're not going to go into it now, but if you want to look at portions of 1 Timothy 6, is one of the best places, probably the best place in the New Testament that kind of brings together the nuance of how we navigate finances in the Christian life. But one of the things that is very clear is that when God brings prosperity, when he brings like financial gain, there's a real temptation to kind of latch onto that, and we find too much identity in it, find too much comfort in it. We become pretty narrow and like, I'm just going to kind of build my own existence, my own life, apart from consideration for others of how things can go well for me. It's like, oh, great, I got a raise, got a promotion, I got some inheritance, got something. I get to now achieve and attain more of the life that I've really wanted all along for myself without any real consideration of those around us. And that's where the temptation could come in. As a pastor from a few centuries ago in the United States, Cotton Mather was his name. And he's semi-famous for this line, "Faithfulness brought prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother." So what he was noticing is there's a general move that if we act with integrity and honesty and we're industrious and kind of invest our lives in a particular way, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times that leads to financial output. But what can happen is that financial output can get a hold of our hearts and start to, we're not attentive to that, and that can start to eat back away at the faithfulness toward God. So it actually undermines the very foundation that brought us in that condition in the first place. So we must be attentive. We must be attentive to what is our relationship with money and wealth. It can go sideways a lot of different directions, but it's one that Jesus talked arguably the most about than any other topic. And we should be attentive to our own hearts and how we navigate it. All right, number three, fruitful living requires planning and logistics. We will commiserate sometimes, half jokingly, with other people, just like, it feels like most of our lives is just logistics, like coordination and planning and figuring out who's going where, at what time, how do we not have calendar conflicts, and who do you text over here, get this scheduled. So much of life, this can be in work and personal life and so many different things. What if those logistics, we have the opportunity to see them as being saturated with significance and purpose in the way that we show up to them? The little conversations that we have, the little kind of give and take, how do we value time and how do we structure things and how do we invest ourselves and all of that. God is saying, yeah, there's an invitation here. There's an invitation here similar to how Paul is thinking about his own logistics of like, yeah, it's not too fun a lot of times. It's just kind of like stuff we got to talk about and make plans. But that it's an avenue through which we can steward our lives to love God and love neighbor. And as we do it faithfully, as we do it humbly, as we work through the conflict that often comes in the midst of trying to coordinate things, there's real fruit that flows on the other side of that. So what space do we have? What space are we creating in our lives to even kind of get macro on the whole thing? Kind of think like, all right, there's a lot of stuff in my life. Is it the right stuff? Is it oriented around the priorities that I think God has called me to? Am I kind of stewarding my life in the direction that he wants me to? Maybe I need to take a half day. Maybe I need to take a full day. Maybe I need to take like a solo retreat and just lay it all out before the Lord and say, what do you have for me in this next season? Even just starting like with an hour and considering where's my life headed? Where is it going? And is it in line with what God has called me to? Number four, really flows out of number three. You are given a degree of ownership over your calendar. It's worth the question, who owns your calendar? Like, who sets your calendar? There are some things where it's like, well, my place of employment does. Like, I've just got meetings I got to be at, I got obligations. Like, hey, friends, family, there's certain things I'm either required or basically required to be there. But after that, after you get those things put in, there's still a fair amount of time left. Who's setting that calendar? I think sometimes we can get caught in this rhythm of just other people's desires and just their invitations and their perspectives and their expectations and all of that. All of a sudden, we're just kind of like living somebody else's, probably like lots of different people's expectations for us with how we use our time. And maybe because it feels unloving to say no to things, I feel this a lot. It's like we just get smothered by the time expectations of other people. And what would it look like for us to kind of branch out from that a little bit and say, all right, God has made me steward of my time. He's made me steward of my calendar, and I can say yes or no to certain things. I can commit to certain things, and I can say, I'm going to commit to that later. We have ability to structure our calendar, and it doesn't feel like super spiritual, but given the resurrection, all of it matters. The time you spend with people, what you prioritize, all of it matters. So let's not be deceived. We have choices on how we spend our time, and we are making choices. And it could be otherwise. And it's worth considering. All right, number five, because this needs to come on the heels of number four. Quoting Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I want us to notice, you can spend more detailed time studying it, but these little, what could be throwaway statements or words that Paul has are actually filled with so much kind of like theological backdrop. If it seems advisable, I intend, and perhaps I will, I hope to, if the Lord permits, when he has opportunity. It kind of feels like these little like filler terms. But what this is demonstrating is something that you see all throughout the biblical characters and throughout the Proverbs, is that at the end of the day, we live life under a sovereign Lord. We're called to steward our time, our finances, our energy, our relationships. We're called to make plans, to do well with that, to invest in a particular direction, and say, okay, Lord, if you permit, if you so desire, if you see fit, when I have opportunity, things are going to change. And it really can war against our desire for control. Because for some of us, we're like, who owns my calendar? I do. Like, I do and nobody else. And it's like, this is the way things are going to go. And then things go awry and go sideways, and we're all kind of freaking out because we don't realize, oh yeah, we're not the ones who ultimately sit in control. We serve a God who is sovereign, who's orchestrating every detail, the things we anticipate and the things we don't, to bring about his purposes in our lives and for those around us. So we must hold with open hands the plans that we make. You can think of it as the perhaps of life. Perhaps. Yeah, I made some plans, but if the Lord wills, we'll see where things ultimately go. So how are we stewarding our lives? How are we thinking about our time, our money, our resources? Well, Paul continues on. Number six that we see, trust and accountability are necessary within the church. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Here Paul's like, okay, you guys are going to do this collection week over week. It's going to start to grow. There's probably going to be like a decent sum of money to take to the Jerusalem church. It's wonderful. I want you guys to start thinking now, who are the people in your community, in your church family, that have high integrity? People that you trust, they're tried and true, they've shown up in other contexts, and it's like, hey, we trust you, and you should be part of the group that's going to maintain this accountability to carry this large sum of money all the way to the Jerusalem church. And this matters for the church. Paul cares about it. We should care about it. Well, a couple of the ways that we care about it at Park Church is that not only do we have our governing elders, which acts as our board of directors to oversee everything in the church, we also have a finance team. It's made up of some elders, some staff, but also just members of our church who work in business and finance. and get more eyes on our finances, help us to steward it well, to think wisely, to have a layer of accountability, and to help shape that part of the church and go the right direction. We also work with an outside accounting firm that specializes with churches and nonprofits. They're able to kind of say, hey, here's what we see in other churches, here's some best practices, but again, another layer of accountability for finances. But it's worth us considering, too, at the individual level. As you show up to work, what financial oversight do you have, and are you showing up with integrity? Are there proper channels of accountability? Are you stewarding these finances as before the Lord? As you think about your personal money and resources, is there the right kind of checks? Are you living enough within community where people are able to speak into the way that you steward your finances? All of this is built into the way that Christians are designed to offer up our lives before Him, to love Him, and to love our neighbor. All right, was number six. We're over halfway. Number seven. Heartfelt relational time with others is significant ministry. Look with me in verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. And get this in verse 7. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Paul's like, I want to be with you guys. I just want to have like months on end where I can invest relationally and receive from you and care for you. I just want to be with you, which is a little bit crazy given the rest of the letter that we've already read. It's like there's a laundry list of issues going on within this church. A lot of them don't really like Paul. And when he visits, we find out later in 2 Corinthians, it didn't go that great. But Paul's like, I still love you. Like, I want to be with you. I want to invest in you. I want to care for you. I just want like long, just like large amounts of space to be with you. And this encouragement for us, something that is not really quantifiable within the church, time that's spent with one another, sure, you can count hours or whatever, but the quality of that time is what's important. That is significant ministry. It's something that a lot of times goes unseen except for the people that we're doing it with, but we're all called to it, but there are people in this room right now that you're wired for relational ministry. You're wired just to care for people, to be with people, to see them in particular ways, to invite them in, show hospitality, care for them, go to where they are. And I want to encourage you, keep at it. Keep at it. The spiritual fruit that comes from just time with one another, just telling stories and laughing and investing and caring for and eating meals and traveling together, all of that, that is significant ministry that God has designed us as humans and specifically as the people of God to invest in. So let's continue to invest in that relational time with others. Number eight, effective work is evaluated differently in God's economy. Look at me in verse 8. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. All right, so Paul is in Ephesus. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And he sees the storm starting to brew around him. Like, people worshiping Jesus is disrupting the local economy. And people are not happy. Like, those that are like selling these little relics, they're like, hey, this is not good. Like, Paul's got to go because it's shutting my business down. And he sees this kind of rising. But he's like, there's an effective door of good ministry in front of me. And I see it. You know, Paul's approaching this and saying, "I, given who I am, the calling upon my life, what God has given to me, I have the ability to love God and love those around me, to see gospel renewal move forward. And so I'm going to stay for a little while because I see an open door." Now, we are not the Apostle Paul. He is apostle, church planner, but he was the human author of significant portions of the New Testament. He's like a particular call in his life, but let's not distance ourselves too much from the way that he saw opportunities in front of him, how he understood effective work in front of him. What was underlying Paul's life, the way he stewarded everything, was, okay, God has made me a particular way, and he's given me particular opportunities and resources, and I want to leverage that to see others experience the reality of this God. And there's so many different ways that we can do this based upon who we are, how we're wired, the experiences we've been given, the opportunities in front of us. But I wonder if sometimes we slide into this way of thinking to imagine that effective work, such that we're going to change our life based on decisions, is more oriented around how do I accumulate more? How do I gain a more comfortable life? What's going to gain me the most status or reputation? And Paul's saying, that's not the way that we're called to live. We're called to see all that we have as the Lord's, and we want to offer it up to Him and say, where do you want me to go? I want to see what's effective, fruitful opportunity the way that you do. Do I take this job or not? Do I accept this promotion or not? Do I pursue this relationship or not? How do I show up with people? How do I invest in all with all of it? To love God, love neighbor. This is the motivation base that is running through Paul's life. He's calling the church in Corinth to it, and he's calling us to it as well. But connected to this, we see it there in verse 9, is number 9. Greater gospel renewal leads to greater opposition. You see it there, second half of verse 9, and there are many adversaries. So Paul's like, yep, as the gospel's going forth, as I'm showing up faithfully, the church is growing, like really good things are happening. Also at the same time, there's real opposition. I think for some of us, at times, we can imagine that if we're in a season of discouragement or there's particular relational breakdown or there's some difficulty or things are just like literally breaking in our lives, we can experience that as like, what's going on? It could be God is trying to get your attention. He does that. He'll bring things into our lives and be like, hey, wake up. Like, I want you to pay attention. There's some areas that you need to like turn and repent and offer up to me. He does. He's done that in my life dozens of times. And there are times when we're like, I'm not perfect, but I'm like trying to like lean in and be faithful and steward the moment. And things are going really poorly. Like, this is hard. Paul's like, yep, that's what I experienced. I experienced time and time again. When the gospel was going forth, there was a real spiritual opposition that would meet that. And so these two things would rise together. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised that as ground is being tilled and hard soil is being broken up and more opportunities are moving forward, that we also experience opposition come through a lot of different forms. So for those who are feeling that this morning, I encourage you, hear from Paul. Understand that this may be the enemy trying to undermine the things that you're stepping into right now. This may be evidence that God is at work. He's at work in you. He's at work through you. He's at work around you. And the opposition you feel is actually representative of what is pushing against the really good, fruitful work that is right in front of you. So be encouraged. Number 10. Honor and hospitality are basic to Christian living. We saw this in verse 6 with what he was desiring from the church in Corinth already for himself. But then in verse 10, we're talking about Timothy. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So Paul mentored Timothy. Like, he invested in him, he discipled him, he prepared him to become a local pastor in Ephesus. And we see back in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul lets the church in Corinth know, like, hey, I've sent Timothy. Like, he's going to come, and he's my delegate. Like, he's going to represent and share my message. And here he's saying, when he comes, make sure you receive him well. And Paul's a little concerned. He's like, hey, there's some issues between us. And he's like, they're probably going to feel Timothy in a similar way that they do me. And so he's like, let's prepare you a little bit to receive him with a lot of kindness, a lot of tenderness. Show hospitality. So what this highlights for us is another basic disposition of the Christian. That we're designed to show hospitality, to have a posture of welcome, of invitation. That's true in our relationships, the way we interact with people, no matter what frustration may exist there. But also with our homes and with our resources and with the opportunities that we have to invite others to come along, to be welcomed in. We have been welcomed in by a hospitable God through the person and work of Jesus, and we're meant to be hospitable as well. All right, number 11. We made it. Number 11, handle expectations with clarity and humility. Look at verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. First, it should be really encouraging to us that Paul is celebrating the work of Apollos. We saw earlier there are divisions within Corinth, the church in Corinth, that were like, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos. So Apollos was like this beloved teacher and discipler in the community when he was there. And there are a lot of people who are like, we'd rather have Apollos. Like, we don't really want Paul. We definitely don't want Timothy. We want Apollos. And Paul's like, I'm not going to allow this disunity, this lack of harmony to come in. It'd be so easy for him to take this like competitive edge and kind of like dismiss or put down or set aside Apollos. He's like, no, Apollos is doing good work. We've got some differences, but he's doing good work. And so I'm gonna celebrate him, even to the point of like encouraging him to go visit you guys, because I think it'd be really good. So the church in Corinth has this expectation and desire. Paul's kind of anticipating Apollos is gonna do it, and he's like, he doesn't want to go. You know, maybe it's because he recognizes some of the factionalism that's existing within the church, and he's like, I don't want to encourage that. But he's like, I'm not gonna go at this point. And Paul's like, hey, we gotta hold this loosely. We gotta hold our expectations loosely. The desires that we have, the things that we long for from other people, it's okay. When opportunity comes, it's all right. It's okay to desire this, but we don't need to demand it. It's okay to hold, and we should hold our expectations loosely. So what we see in Paul here is he's carrying this resurrection theology into the detailed planning and logistics of his life. He's submitted, he's strategic, he's pragmatic, and he's spiritually attuned. And I want us to hold here in our last couple minutes here to really hold Paul's approach to life up against how I think our broader culture would kind of push us and try to persuade us to live. So Paul's approach to life could be described this way. Prayerfully plan and discern your decisions through a kingdom lens within trusted community. And then apply yourself with open hands. It was like, get before the Lord, offer it all before the Lord, discern through a kingdom-oriented, get that time horizon out far enough. But like, think eternally. It's like, you only live once. And it's like, yeah, and it's forever. In Christ, we live forever. And somehow, the life that we live now, how we steward it, has a degree of continuity into the life to come. Lay up treasures in the life to come. Things can't destroy that. It doesn't rot. Nobody steals it. It's secure in Christ. And so how we leverage our lives now, it matters. And Paul's like, okay, do this. Do this within trusted community. Do it prayerfully. Do it humbly. And then get to work. Like, apply yourself. Do it with open hands. Like, don't hold too closely to expectations. And, you know, if the Lord wills, he's going to do what he sees fit. But let's still make plans. Let's leverage our lives toward a particular end that's in line with what God has for us. But now let's compare that to what I think our broader culture a lot of times will try to convince us we should pursue. It says something like this. Seek personal accumulation, comfort, and enjoyment through your God-given opportunities. You deserve it, and you can control it. There's a kind of an implicit narrative. Sometimes it's more explicit. But the broader culture would typically say, hey, go achieve and secure and curate a really like comfortable, respectable, enjoyable, pleasurable, experience-oriented life where you can kind of accumulate all the things you can in this, you know, however many several decades you have. Because then it's all going to be done. So just like pull as much enjoyment out of life as you can. And you deserve it, and you can basically control it, is also kind of the subtext in there. You deserve a really good life in the way you define it. And if you work really hard and apply yourself and operate according to the right principles and read the right books and do the right meditation or whatever else, you can actually do it. So go do it. And then I think we bring this a lot of times into the church. This is where the parentheses are with God-given. And the semi-baptized version of this is that, well, they're God-given opportunities. I'm still going to pursue personal advancement and gain without real concern for others. But, you know, it's God's the one who's given me these opportunities and these blessings. And I think we have to be careful here that we don't allow that kind of subtle narrative to find its way in. It's like we're just trying to build this comfortable, enjoyable life. It's like, sure, we want to, like, be generous on the fringes and kind of care in some different ways, but basically, I'm after something for me, and other people can maybe like help me get there. And oh yeah, and God's the one who gave it to me. You know, blessed life, so grateful. But this is what I'm after. And Paul's like, don't be deceived. Don't get sucked into that. Because what we're trying to secure for ourselves in this self-curated life, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Eventually, it's not going to matter. But there is a time horizon that does. And that is what we're called to. I want to end with a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Because this is where it all stems from. Paul doesn't really go into the theology of a life stewardship in this passage, but he's assuming a whole host of theology. And it comes out more in 2 Corinthians. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And if we walk out of this morning, we think, great, now I've got 11 principles to be a good person, to be a good Christian. You know, I can try harder and I can apply myself and I can do it, and I'm going to be like the right kind of respectable Christian. We've totally missed it. We've totally missed it. Our lives are built upon the mercy of God that has come to us in Jesus. Any ability that we have in this life, any wisdom that we have, any ways that we can steward our lives in ways that matter eternally, that emerges from and it comes from our gracious God who came to us in Jesus, who set aside glory, the riches of that glory, who became impoverished, who lowered himself, and said, I will suffer, I will die, I will take the sin of the world upon myself so that you may be rich in Christ, so that you may receive all the mercy of God and be brought home to his family, to receive a name and a home, to receive a kingdom, to receive an identity, to be rich. And Jesus said, I'm willing to become impoverished. I will spend and be spent so that you may experience this kind of life and life forever. And Paul says, when we look to this God, when we look to Jesus and who he is and what he's done, oh, what does that begin to cultivate in us? We begin to see the details of our lives a little bit differently, the decisions and the logistics and the planning and the time and the money and the relationships and all the different things that we're trying to discern. It's like, we serve a God who has come to us, suffered and died, rose again from the dead and said, hey, it all matters because the cross and resurrection are true. So invest your life toward life, the life that will last forever. This is what we're called to as the people of God, to so root and establish our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news, that there's nothing we could do to earn his love or his favor or his grace, but he has come to us out of the overflow of his character, out of his goodness, out of his love, and he's brought us to share in his life, and that life begins now, and we're called to steward it well. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, you looked upon us and you didn't leave us where we are, but you initiated sacrifice with us. You moved toward us in our suffering, in our loneliness. And you brought us home. You made us rich in Jesus. And we're so grateful. I ask that you would give us eyes of faith, hearts that believe, affections that are stirred toward you to see the God who is as you are a little bit more, and to see the opportunities in front of us, the life that you've called us to, who you've made us, what we have, where we are, the season that we're in. We would offer it all up to you, emerging from the mercy of our great God, but bearing much fruit in your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to step into a time of communion. If you're serving communion, I invite you to come forward. But this is something we partake in each week to be reminded and to commemorate the fact that Jesus had his body broken open and his blood shed so that we could be invited into the life that he provides, he alone provides. If you're here and you've not put your trust in Jesus, like I'm wrestling with the claims of Christianity, or it's like I've had really hard experiences with the church, and I'm just never really sure where I've landed because of that. We're so grateful you're here. Like, may this church family continue to be a space where you can wrestle with those claims, ask questions, engage in the life of the church in different ways. We want you to be here. If there are any ways that any of us can help process with you, resource with you, pray with you, please let us know. In a few minutes, we'll have a couple prayers up on the screen that would invite you and maybe even dare you to pray. We believe that the God who is there is one who listens. And when we come humbly asking him to speak and to work, he does. When we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And for those who are in Christ, we're coming from so many different places. Our faith is in so many different places. Whatever you're carrying, I would just invite you to carry that to the feet of Jesus. Even as you're praying or in line or kind of going up, or maybe you want to take the elements and sit in your pew for a little while, but bring these things before the Lord. We serve the crucified and risen Jesus. He has conquered sin and death and Satan, and he now reigns gloriously. And this is an invitation for us to remember that, to meditate on it, to be refreshed by it. Now, before we take the elements, though, I invite you to stand. We're gonna read this prayer together. Read this with me. Lord, as we come to your table, we acknowledge that without you, we are a mess. Thank you for inviting us as we are and for your faithful love toward us. Open our eyes to the ways that we have been shaped more by our culture than by Christ. Forgive us and free us through the power of your crucifixion. And transform us by your Spirit through the power of your resurrection, that we might be united as your holy people to reflect your love and glory to the world. Come, eat and drink and celebrate again the work of Jesus on your behalf.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.